Good morning. This is the word of the Lord from Isaiah 2, beginning in verse 1. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. And many peoples shall come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations, and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. O house of Jacob, come let us walk in the light of the Lord. Thus ends the reading of the word. The grass withers and the flower fades. The word of our Lord will stand forever. The children are invited to children's worship at this time.
Thank you, Susan. God, you're good to us. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this revelation of your truth. Thank you, Lord, that you provide for us a way to consider sin and salvation. That you call us to think about our own brokenness, the brokenness of humanity, and the way that you have provided for us to deal with that. Or, more importantly, how you have dealt with it. And so, Lord, we give you thanks, because we believe that in reflecting on the truth of your word, it is good for our soul, and it is good for our mind, and it's good for our emotion. That our mental health literally depends on how we think about God and the world around us. And so, Lord, to that end, as we come before your word, would you guide us by your Spirit? Give me the gift of preaching upon, for apart from your Holy Spirit, I have nothing to add to your holy word. I pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Our journey through Isaiah is going going to do that. Yeah, sorry. We're not going to do that. We are going to take 3 years to go through it, probably, but we're going to, you know, Pastor Paul preached the introduction to it last week from chapter 1, but only a portion from chapter 1, and we're now moving on to a portion from chapter 2. There'll be some chapters where we don't even, we don't cover it all. I think we're going to discuss maybe putting in the email announcement, maybe what you should be reading in Isaiah in preparation for the upcoming sermon. So that might be helpful, as you, if for some of those, some of you will want to stay attuned to that. And but we're going to look intensely at Isaiah through the rest of the summer, and then we'll come back and revisit another section sometime in the future. How far is far away? It's only as far as you think. Wow, that's deep. What's the question that every child asks on a long road trip? Are we there yet? Yeah. You know, I was going to say since the invention of the automobile, that question is like, but Sean remembers when his folks would load up the buckboard and hit the town. And I suspect the same question was asked. Are we there yet? That was you, wasn't you, right, Mike? Are we there yet? Far away. You know, there's something about this concept that resonates with so much in our experience. It's about the human experience. I mean, if you're in America, you just think of, I mean, I'm joking, obviously, with my friend Sean there, because I don't have a lot of weeks. He's going to disappear on us for a few weeks as he's going to head off to Park Lane and fill the pulpit there for most of the summer. But if we stop and think about the history that we have in our country, they didn't load up a buckboard, they loaded up an oxen wagon, and they said, why don't we drag this wagon across the North American continent? And you can just imagine this two-year-old, before they get out of, you know, Western Illinois, asking the question, are we there yet? No, son, you got a long road ahead of you. We all want to know that everything is going to work out, right? Most of us want it right now. We want it to work, and we want it now. That's why the two-year-old in the back seat resonates with everybody. And sometimes life doesn't go as we hoped, right? Is that just my experience, or does this happen to anyone else in life? That's just life. Yeah, that's right. Sometimes, you know, sometimes we wake up and discover our party will be out of power for years to come. You know, 4.5 years ago, it was Republicans that woke up angry and embittered and wondering. And last November, it was Democrats who woke up angry and bitter and wondering. And I'm going to guess that in 3.5 years or it's going to be, I don't know, I'm not going to predict who, but one party will wake up bitter and angry and wondering, how am I going to survive the next 4 years of that man or that woman makes me want to poke my ears out and gouge my eyes out to watch the news when they're on. Sometimes our loved ones don't get better. Sometimes the situation at work actually gets worse. Our boss, our coworker, the economy. Sometimes our daughter marries that guy. Boy, we've been praying. We've been praying. Oh, Lord, did you not hear us? That is not what we asked for. Sometimes that guy is a girl and your daughter is a son instead. Right. Sometimes the road trip is just super long. And it feels like we are never going to get there. Sometimes it really does get worse before it gets better. Wisdom from the second row said, that's life. And that's true. What do we all need in that moment of realization? We need encouragement of some kind. We need the acceptance of that. Right? The stages of grief. I can't believe that mom is really gone. We bargain with God. We question. We're angry. But there's some point in that grief journey where we simply have to accept this is the way it is. They're never coming home. Or she really is going to marry him. Or my boss isn't going to change. Or my spouse was like this when I married them. They've been like this for years. Probably not going to get a lot different. And we just simply have to accept the reality. And we all need hope for the future. Now, what do we need? We need the strength of God. We need the encouragement. We need all these things. But we need these things whether someone's a Christian or not, whether they believe in God or not, whether they, there are all kinds of people who are, secularists or other religions, and they go through grief and disappointments in life just like we do. That's what the human being needs. They need encouragement, acceptance of reality, and hope for the future. This is a similar situation to the people of Judah had found themselves in Isaiah's day. So let's take a closer look, and let's look at their situation, see what we can find out about our situation. So we're going to see a few things on this journey to the far mountain. We're going to see that there's concern for God's people. We're going to see the promise made to God's people. We're going to see God's other people. And we're going to hear the call to God's people. So this first one, concern for God's people, this is going to help us, this is going to set the context. Because when you read chapter 2 and you understand what Isaiah is about, Isaiah is a book that addresses the great sin of humanity and the need for salvation. That's the big picture of Isaiah. A huge issue is that God's people consistently sin against the one who they claim is their God. And so there's salvation that's needed. And And so we need a context, because we get to from chapter 1 to chapter 2, and this actually sounds pretty good. But how did we get from bad to great? Well, we need the context. And the context goes all the way back to chapter 1, verse 21, those last 10 verses of chapter 21. And what we see there and what we find there is that it's perilous times in Judah. There's difficulties and problems. There's a divided kingdom. There are 10 tribes of the north. The 10 tribes of Israel in the north turned their back on their brothers to the south, their cousins in the south. And so it's 10 against 2. Judah and Benjamin in the southern kingdom, and all the other 10 tribes in the north. And there's threats of war from those 10 northern tribes of Israel, and they have aligned themselves with a world power. It's not just that their cousins have turned their back on their friends to the south, but they have aligned themselves with the evil empire of that day. And so there's threats. And in-house, in Judah, back home, in Jerusalem, there's power and there's wealth, but there's no righteousness. And so that power and that wealth, which could be used for good, is actually corrupt. And it causes injustice. And that's kind of the state of Jerusalem. Now, I'm super glad that would never happen in our day. So King Ahaz, he's facing threats of war and alliances with the evil empire, and he responds with fear and unbelief. God speaks to him, but Ahaz refuses to believe God's message, and he seeks out political situations. Solutions, human solutions. He won't hear God's voice. The king turned his back on the Lord, and so did the whole society and the whole culture turn their backs on the Lord. Well, not the whole society. Just seemed like it. Because there was always a remnant. But the importance in that society, in that city of Jerusalem, Yahweh decreases importance to the people of Judah, and idolatry increases. Oh, why should we just look for truth in one understanding of God? Let's expand our understanding. Maybe God is much bigger than we think. So, you know, maybe the old Canaanite gods can tell us something about, what it looks like to worship. God's once faithful and righteous city has become adulterous. Go back to chapter 1, verse 21, and read the word that God calls Jerusalem. It's not a nice word. It's not a pretty thought. The instruction to the people of Israel is always, love the Lord with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength. And yet they had taken that and they had turned it into, and it had become, love of self, self-centered, and self-directed. We're going to serve ourselves. We're going to make ourselves, to thine own self be true. Look out for old number
one.
And no, you know what number one is? This guy. But they couldn't escape the reality that idolatry always truth. Can't get away from it. In the mind, in the, excuse me, in the midst of the wickedness, there was a remnant of God's faithful people. And as the judgment comes against Judah, God is going to protect his people, and they won't suffer any of the effects of the judgment of the people around them, right? No, not right. Because God had said to Israel, I will be your God and you will be my people. And when they turned their back on him, then they wrought the destruction and the judgment that God had warned. And even if you're the remnant living in the midst of the judgment, you still suffer the judgment. So much sin and so much judgment that God's people could possibly lose hope. The idolatry was so bad that they could actually lose hope. Do you ever feel like things couldn't get much worse? To wake up tomorrow and read, you know, the newspaper, and lo and behold, it's actually gotten worse. And you think, well, this is an all-time low. It can't possibly get worse than this. And then you wake up the next day. And you find out, lo and behold, people who once were bastions of righteousness and justice and mercy and goodness and kindness have gone the way of the world. What did that remnant need? Well, they needed encouragement, didn't they? They needed the acceptance of the reality that this is going to be a long haul. This is going to be a long road trip. We ain't there yet. And they needed hope for the future. And sometimes life just demands that's what we have to experience. You know, here's something that I've noticed about grief. Grief is nobody's going to get out of this life without grief. Because of death and taxes, right? Those are the two ones, those are the true guarantees in this world. We are all going to suffer grief. And yet, the world philosophies, the philosophies of our day, tell us that we can have happiness, and if we love ourselves enough, we can overcome anything. And so people dive headlong into life expecting this is going to get better and better and better. To find out there's sin and brokenness, there's injustice, there's abuse of innocent. That there are literally people walking around in our society that will hurt children really, really bad. There are parents who will shred their children's emotional state day after day after day. And they live in our neighborhood. We work with them. We are surrounded by them. So, how do we get through? Well, we get through by accepting the reality that we live in a fallen world. Right? That there is no guarantee of success and happiness in this life. And then when we accept that, we're actually now set up to hear the hope for the future. So what is the hope for the future? What is the promise that he makes to his people? And we come to the text. In chapter 1, it says, the word that Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, right? That southern kingdom. And that's a strange combination of words. The word that Isaiah saw. Now, what seems odd about that? It's almost like somebody doesn't know what the parts of the body are and what they're used for. You know, I will often tell people, you gotta listen to what I'm thinking, not what I'm saying. Well, that's my theory to get me out of all the things that I've said wrong that I don't, you know, I don't want to be responsible for, but it doesn't work that way. Because the ear is which that which you hear the word. And yet Isaiah saw it. He saw it because it was a vision. It was the word of the Lord, the revelation of God. It was the message from God, and he showed it to Isaiah, the prophet. It's what one of the church reformers said, John Calvin said, this type of revelation is the mercy of God. Why? Because not only does God speak, but he has compassion to show a vision that supports and affirms his word. Have you ever wanted, you're like, I think this is what God is saying. I'm pretty sure this is what he's leading me to say. But you're just like, I would just like one more affirmation of that. Well, that's exactly what God gives his people through the prophecy of Isaiah. He raises up one who he speaks through. And he shows him. So not only is there speaking, but there's vision. And there's an affirmation of the heart and mind of God revealed to his people. And what does he reveal? And he says this, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord, the mountain of the house of the Lord, he's talking about the temple mount. He's talking about Jerusalem. He's talking about Mount Zion. He's talking about the place where Abraham took his son Isaac and journeyed to the far-off mountain. Another journey to the far-off mountain to sacrifice his son. And that mountain shall be established as the highest of the mountains. And it shall be lifted up above the hills. You see, the Jews in the 6th, 7th century BC weren't the only people who thought that God resided in a mountain. In fact, pretty much all the ancient Near East religions believed that their gods resided in mountains. Baal, the God of the Canaanites, lived on a mountain somewhere between on the border of Turkey and Syria. And this totally, you know, normal to think that there's something majestic about the mountains, right? If you go to Greece, Mount Olympus is the home of the gods. The ancients believed that the gods lived in the mountains. And so Yahweh, living on the mountain in Jerusalem, is not surprising. Now, how many people in Israel have actually been to, you know, either Temple Mount or near Temple Mount? I don't even know. I didn't make good diligence. I should know this. But you know the elevation? Andy had to land there, probably. Did you ever land an aircraft in Jerusalem?
It's about 2,000
feet. 2,000 feet. That's one of the tallest mountains in the world, right? No, not even close. So what is this saying? It shall be established the highest of the mountains. Actually, it isn't one of the highest of the mountains. So I've just disproven the Bible and we can no longer believe it. Right? No. If that's what it was saying, then that would be true. But that's not what it's saying. This is actually a proclamation that God
our God, Yahweh, the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is the God above all other gods. And that his mountain will be lifted up higher than all the other mountains of all the other gods. Not because the mountain is actually going to elevate or levitate above the other mountains, but because the authority of the one who has established his throne in Zion is above all other gods.
And so all the nations shall flow to it. Here we have a visual conundrum that kind of draws our attention. The nations shall flow to Zion, to the mountain of God. All flowing around mountains is down, right? Water, lava, avalanches. One just happened there in Switzerland, right? Nothing bad happens in Switzerland ever. That's apparently not the case. Boulders never break loose and fall off the mountain. Never happens. Snow melt. Down. Why is that, scientists? That's gravity. Yeah, that's right. I didn't even know you were a scientist, Susan. That's good though. But to Yahweh on Zion, the nations will stream up and in. Just grabs our attention. It says, this is counterintuitive thinking. The nations will be drawn up to God. They will flow to Yahweh. And yet that's not the situation for Israel now, is it? It's not what Judah finds itself facing in Isaiah's day. Syria is flowing up to them, yes, to destroy them, to threaten them. So, when's this going to happen? It shall come to pass in the latter days. There it is. Those ever elusive latter days. When are the latter days? In the latter days, when are they? Well, if you're from Isaiah's time, you might think that the latter days are like soon. Like, hopefully, before the Syrians and the 10 northern tribes of Israel get here to destroy us. So maybe, you know, the Lord will cause the nations to flow here in a good way that will somehow rescue us. And that would be the pre-exile, the pre-exilic understanding of this fulfillment of this prophecy. Or maybe it happens while we're away in exile. Or maybe it's when we come back. But whenever it is, it's when the anointed of the Lord comes. And this is what Isaiah is going to show us time and time and time again. I don't think you're going to hear it so many times you get sick of it, but hopefully you hear it so many times that you never forget it. Because this is the power of the prophecy. And of course, we know from hindsight that the anointed one of the Lord, of course, is Jesus. And there's all of those. This is the most frequently quoted prophet in the New Testament, of course, is Isaiah. All the messages of the nativity of Jesus are quoting something from Isaiah. Everything that Isaiah says is the solution to Judah's problem is found in the Lion of Judah, the one who comes out of Judah to fulfill all of the prophecies of the people's release from captivity. So, when this Jesus, this anointed leader, comes, then the reign and the rule of Yahweh will have been enacted. And we call that the kingdom. Jesus came proclaiming kingdom of God. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. When are the latter days? Well, in Hebrews chapter 1, it says long ago, many times and many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, like Isaiah. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. Are we in the last days, Pastor? Friends, we've been in the last days since Jesus spoke.
Yeah, but when I was reading the late great Planet Earth, it said...
I know. We've been in the last days since Jesus walked the earth. Well, then, we should be able to figure out when he's coming back, right? Well, now, if you believe what Jesus said... He said it wasn't even for him to know. So if it's none of his business, why do you think it's your business? I know. I'm an eschatological killjoy. The kingdom of God has already come. The reign and rule of Yahweh is here through Jesus Christ. And yet, still look more like Judah in Isaiah's day, don't we? And by the way, we can't liken the people of God in Judah and Jerusalem to like the United States of America. That's not the right connection. Are we God's chosen people? No, we are not. We are the people of God. We hear the body of Christ, those who God has known from the beginning of time, we are the people of God. We are the chosen nation, the royal priesthood. But not we, the United States of America. We all can see, and whether it doesn't matter which side you like, you hate, it doesn't matter. We can all look at the last 20 years and say, that isn't the work of the elect people of God. We are not God's chosen people. As Americans, we're chosen people of those who are in Christ because he is our redemption. Well, but you're not, I mean, you're saying that there's not a special place for America? There's a special place for every human being on the planet, and every culture is called to do mercy and justice and righteousness. And yes, I love my nation, and I think it's amazing history, and I'm very patriotic, and I would lay down my life to defend the Constitution. I'm just not willing to say that God loves us more than he loves Canadians. Randy's not here. So. Or fill in the blank. Ukrainians or Russians. Hungarians or Romanians, Indians or Pakistanis. We're all on the journey to the far mountain because we want today what only the latter days can bring us. And we aren't there yet. Our hope is far off in the distance. We're stuck here. While our hope is far off in the distance, it is as sure and unshakable as the mountains themselves. And that's the purpose and the point of Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. The hope is in the promises of God, not in what you see, not in what you hear, not in what you think, not in what you're told. What is that vision? Well, this is a fascinating vision because he wants to give hope to the people of Israel. And how does he give hope to the people of Israel? He gives hope to the people of Judah, I should say, Israel's, you know, Israel. This, or is it this? Yes. The people of Judah. He's trying to give hope to his people that he has called his own. And lo and behold, he gives hope to them by telling them that he's calling other people too. Verse 3 says, and many peoples shall come. Now here is one word for peoples, many peoples. That's one Hebrew word. And at the end of verse 2, and there it says, and the all the nations shall flow into it. The nations, goyim, the plural, the peoples of the nations, is a different Hebrew word, and they're both covered here, no matter what your interpretation would be. Right? So you have many peoples, and you have the nations. The Gentiles, it says, will be grafted in. Now, I just borrowed those words from chapters, what, where? Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11. Right? And yet, Romans 9, 10, and 11, Paul is just simply writing what God had already spoken through the prophet Isaiah 700 years earlier. That it's always been God's intention to draw the nations to himself. Did he use a particular people and a particular family in a line that kept getting narrower and narrower and narrower? Yes. So that through the tribe of Judah, the Lion of Judah, the Jesus, Yeshua, the one that is Yahweh saves is his name. Then at the cross, that message that started broad and went narrow can now go from the narrow back to the nations broadly. What is the response of the nations that come to Zion? What do they do? I mean, after all, here are the tribe of Judah, and they've got the word of God. Those other 10 tribes, they're not so faithful. They left. They don't even come to the temple anymore to worship. Because this is our town. We own that. That's ours. We've got a grip on the truth. Nations say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. The nations recognize who he is, that he may teach us his ways. The nations say, we will learn from the God of Jacob. We will learn that we may walk in his paths. Israel had been given his ways and his teachings, and they consistently turned their back on the Lord. They consistently didn't do it. They were called to live at the crossroads of the world so that the world would know the one true God, the Lord of heaven and earth. And they consistently fail. But the nations will come. And they will say, let us come to the house of the Lord, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. It is from that place we see this picture of not only the proclamation that there is sin and brokenness in the world, but there is salvation for sin. And we know that it is from Jerusalem, from that hill in that city, God the Father sent God the Son to die on the cross for the complete forgiveness of all our sins. Where he addressed sin, where God himself became the punishment for sin in our place. And those nations recognize that he shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples. Judah is not responding to the Lord and following his ways. So one day the nations will put Judah to shame. This is exactly what Paul is talking about in Romans 9, 10, and 11. The Gentiles will look to Yahweh and to his law. The vast majority of us here today are those Gentiles. We're here looking to Yahweh. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Are we there yet? No, we are not. You ever been there? Anybody know where that is? Anybody recognize that? Well, you know, how about that bridge in the background? You should know that one.
Golden Gate.
Who, what?
Golden Gate.
Golden Gate is not correct, Jerry. Wrong yet again.
Always.
The United Nations. That's right. There is a famous sculptor who created that sculpture. And I have a version of it this tall. And on the bottom, it says Isaiah 2:4. Only it says it in Russian, because it was a gift from a Ukrainian family to me, whose grandfather, father, got it as a retirement gift. You see, that's a famous Soviet sculptor, Jewish man from Dnipropetrovsk in Compton, modern-day Ukraine. And he created that, and this was the Soviet Union's gift to the United States. How ironic is that? It's a sword at the top, and it's a plowshare at the bottom. You can't see that all that well, but, you know, go home and look it up. Are we there yet? No, we are not. The birthplace of that Russian Jew sculptor who created it is under fire this morning from Mother Russia. We're not there yet. So already, but it's the not yet. So how do we live between now and then? What's the call to God's people? The response to the prophecy or the vision, the word of the Lord that Isaiah saw is simple. O house of Jacob, come. Come. We already heard back there in verse 3 where the nations are saying, come. The nations will take action. They'll invite, they'll motivate, they'll say, come on, let's go. So it's our turn. Let us walk in the light of the Lord. Come. Let's walk in the light of the Lord. Let's know the truth. Let's leave the darkness. Let's put aside the selfishness, self-directed, self-absorbed, narcissistic way of life. and let's model righteousness and justice to the nations. This will not be done, friends, hear me carefully. This will not be done through secular politics of either side. It's, would we please just agree, this cannot be done by people who don't know Yahweh. They're not going to do it. They're going to do it, and they're going to say they're going to do it. But then when they've done it, we're going to realize that they've manipulated it, and their wealth and their power has grown, but righteousness and justice has not. But why? But don't be so cynical, Pastor Bill. Because light doesn't come from darkness. Stop thinking you can get light from the darkness. Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. The small things. It's the grain of mustard that's planted in the garden that becomes the biggest of the trees. What is that? I don't know. Maybe that's you doing the right thing when you think nobody else is watching. When you could line your pockets or get more influence or get credit for something that wasn't fully yours. We're showing mercy to someone who's outcast by everybody else. Seeking peace instead of revenge. What does gospel living look like in response to this text? Well, if you're in Judah, the 7th century B.C., it means you welcome the nations. How would have that gone over in the midst of that culture? That would have been crazy. What? You want to what? Right? I mean, the prophets of God, like Jonah, were saying, what do you mean, God? I don't want to go to the Ninevites. Are you kidding? They don't deserve your grace and your mercy. I don't want to go preach repentance. What if they listen? Good Jews? They're not like us. But we're the followers of the one who did not turn away the Samaritan woman. But he showed mercy and love. And so we welcome the nations. And we proclaim to the nations. We proclaim, we announce the invitation to come and worship the one who brings righteousness and justice on the earth. And of course, we are the nations. Most of us. You know, Pentecost is coming. That's not meant to scare you. Does, you're probably just a little too reactionary to it. June 8th, Pentecost Sunday. Right. You remember the sermon and Peter preaches in Acts chapter 2? He preaches, and they're under the word of God and the Spirit of God, there's conviction, and they say, brothers, tell us what we must do. This is what he says. And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for all your children, for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. This is the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 2. As the nations come streaming, right? And when we see who those nations were, they were from everywhere in the known world. we learn in Acts chapter 2. All those who were far off had come to the faraway mountain of the Lord. Who is God calling around you? Because the promise is for all who are far off and all whom the Lord is calling to himself. Who is God calling? Oh, maybe it's you yourself. Maybe you're the one that the Holy Spirit is talking to. Maybe you're the one who's saying, who's hearing the voice of the Lord say, I am the Lord your God. Love me with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Maybe you've been walking with Christ for years. And if that's the case, if you're trying to live this out in the midst of the world, we have to open our eyes and ask the question, Lord, who around me are you calling? Because guess what? They're not all, it's not equally, you know, some of us just want to go out and give Jesus to everybody. Here's some Jesus, take some Jesus, 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 Jesus. The only one who convicts anyone of their sin and gives them faith in the work of Jesus on the cross is the Holy Spirit. And so if the Holy Spirit isn't moving amongst that person in their mind and in their heart, I don't want to waste my time and effort. Now, I can be friendly to them. I might be friendly to them for 15 years before the Holy Spirit moves. And I'm not saying that if, you know, sometimes maybe the Spirit works in ways I don't see and I don't understand. So we should always be prepared in season now to defend the faith, to preach the word. Yes. But train our eyes to see, where is God at work around me? Who is he calling? Because if he's working in their life, I just want to go stand there. Just stand next to him. And encourage. Prod. Point. Push. Gently. I don't know. We all have to rely on God's promises. And we all have to have hope amidst judgment. We're living through the judgment against humanity because humanity is broken and evil. But in the midst of that judgment, we have hope because we've been given the promises of God. And so we encourage one another amidst the tribulation and the exile. What do we all need in a moment of realization that life is difficult, it's sad, and this road trip is really, really long, and we ain't there yet? We need encouragement. Brothers and sisters, this is why we have one another. This is the one another's of the New Testament. Come alongside and encourage one another. If you're depressed, I don't know very many people whose testimony of depression is that I stayed isolated long enough where I just made myself feel better. Never been said. It's not true. It's when especially in the body of Christ, when we come around one another, we're created for relationship. God himself is relationship. We're created in his image. We need one another. We speak in words of encouragement. We accept the reality that, yes, it's a broken world and we're not there yet. And we cling to the hope that this word is true. The nations will flow up and stream in. As counterintuitive, as boulders rolling uphill, this will come true. God's people are still called to model right. thank you for your word. Lord, thank you for it, that your word is not just something that is ancient, but it's alive, it's real, it's pertinent. It addresses us here and now. So, Father, in the name of Jesus, I pray for myself and I pray for my friends that we will train our eyes and ears to see where you're at work around us, that we will speak encouragement to the body of Christ. We will model righteousness and justice and mercy. And that in the midst of a fallen, broken, and evil